a greater set of vocal cords. I'll do what I can, but if you're not hearing me, just give me a sign. I once had the pleasure to read at the Easter Vigil at St. Peter's when St. John Paul II was celebrating Mass. And as we were preparing for that, the Papal Master of Ceremonies, after the rehearsal, said, "Pali come il tuo presidente, you speak like your president." And I thought that he had really good phonetics training and he was referring to President John F. Kennedy because of our advanced placement phonetics. But he said, no, come Presidente Clinton, tutta gola, you speak all with your throat, supposed to use your diaphragm. Nevertheless, so I will try to use the diaphragm to get to the back, but if I don't, just let me know. I hope to speak for about a half hour and then have time for questions. The theme tonight is evangelizing in troubled times. Today the gospel is as needed as ever. We're living in a world that in many places is blindly stumbling in darkness, desperately needing the light. The United Nations, where I work, we see just how unstable the world situation is. The many threats to our common home, the more than 50 armed conflicts, the threat of nuclear escalation in various places, scourge of terrorism, the breaking down of international cooperation, the push for the redefinition of the family in so many places. Just this last week in Nairobi, Kenya, a whole bunch of nations pushing to have abortion declared an international human right. There's a push for a totally new anthropology that doesn't even take male and female seriously. It's an age of addictions. Likewise, the church is suffering in many areas from outright persecution. The hard and bloody persecution we see, for example, in countries of Africa and the Middle East. The softer persecution in many countries in which Christianity is not legalized, or in highly secular situations in which they look at faith and religion not as force for good, but a force of evil. But also the many self-inflicted wounds that have come from sins in the church, and their ministers, religious and faithful. Many countries of the world, the rate of practice among Catholics is quite low. That leads to problems in sustaining parishes, promoting vocations, religious life, marriage, keeping Catholic schools alive and thriving, paying the bills for the church's many important and beautiful works of mercy. On October 17th, 1 month ago tomorrow, the Pew Research Center released the results of a survey that showed that 65% of American adults now say they're Christian, down 12% in just the last decade. Those who describe themselves as atheists, agnostics, and nothing in particular are now at 26% of the adult population, up from 17% in 2009. Catholics are just 1 out of 5, down from 23% a decade ago. We've seen the many ripple effects of that trend, shuttering of schools, convents, seminaries. We've seen it even among family members and friends whom we know and love. We're no longer practicing. With all of this, some can be tempted toward discouragement, as if the church is dying, that it won't be around in the future, that because of the paucity of priests, we won't have access to the Holy Eucharist, or the sacrament of forgiveness, or to the anointing of the sick, or viaticum on our deathbed, that lay people will fizzle out, and all of the vocations God never ceased to call will go elsewhere. At a time when the gospel is needed, we're struggling to transmit it. How can we better carry out our task as salt to the earth, light of the world, and leaven, small touch of us lifting everybody up? How can each of us and all of us do a better job at sharing as of first importance the gift we ourselves received? How can we help others to recognize the inheritance of the faith, to rejoice in that treasure, and invest it? Tonight's talk is about evangelizing in troubled times. I'd like to argue that when times are troubled, either in the world or in the church, within our families or parishes or our own hearts, it's both more difficult and at the same time easier to evangelize. There are obvious difficulties in evangelizing in troubled times, because troubles can be like thorns, to use Jesus' image of the sower and the seed, that can choke the growth of the seed. But it can also be easier, because the light of the gospel shines in greater relief in darkness. Hope sticks out all the more when people are tempted toward despair. Charity's more striking when it's clearly unpopular. And faith is far more noteworthy when people are suffering to live it. So we see it in the early church. The faith grew in the troubled times of persecution. We saw it in the 13th and the 16th century when the church had tremendous scandals that would make ours look relatively small. We see it in the thriving of the church under communism in Poland and elsewhere. Sometimes when everything is tranquil, the need for faith can be taken for granted. Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, whom we hope in this next year will be beatified, said in the early 1970s, when all hell was literally breaking loose in the church, when Pope Paul VI said that the smoke of Satan had entered through the open windows of the Second Vatican Council, was wreaking havoc. Archbishop Sheen said that he rejoiced to live in difficult times because he said even dead bodies can float downstream. It takes somebody really courageous, somebody really faithful to swim against the current. The context that we're in, while at the same time making the Christian message more countercultural and challenging, can make the messengers much stronger proclaimers. Because we have to be more faithful to be able to do what people were able to do in earlier days with less faith. So tonight I'd like to talk about 10 practices for evangelizing effectively in troubled times. When I mention 10, it's not because it's a magic number after the Decalogue. It means first that there's more than one single thing we need to do. People who want to talk about evangelizing today, who break it down into just one thing, are oversimplifying. There are several things we need to do. I'm not going to give an exhaustive list. But it's not an infinite amount of things that we can do. There are some best practices that are working in certain places. The Lord Jesus himself talked about this. And it is important for us to focus in some type of hierarchy about the things that are most important to be doing now. We also have to have a sense of how to connect people to the faith and grow in it. To help the gospel sink deeply, we need to consider the various needs people have. Catholic youth ministry. There are four things that have to happen because people approach the faith for four different sets of reasons. You'd probably be able to fill in the blanks here. First is they need to have an access to worshiping God, to prayer, to the liturgy. You've got to have access to service, to Christian charity, because some people will first be drawn on in by the church's heroic care for those who are in need. You have to have access to community because so many people are lonely and are looking for a sense of belonging. And you have to have a sense of doctrine to learn more about the way things really are, to learn about God, to learn about ourselves, to learn what he's really asking. You've got to have these four pillars. If a youth group is going to be founded and you're only going to do one of the four, you're only going to have a slice of the kids. Because the kids will have a starting point with one of these four, and from those four you can start to get them to a second and a third and a fourth. When the bishops of Central and Latin America, back in 2007, came together to try to form a continent-wide mission, they gave us the greatest argument in church history on the new evangelization, we would call it, on how to share the faith, especially with those who have previously heard the faith, previously received at least some of the sacraments of initiation, but then wandered away. They, in more theological language, talked about the same four things. First is the church always has to provide true religious experience, contact with God, a personal encounter with Jesus. That's always essential. Second thing they said is there has to be community life. God is a communion of three persons in love, and forming us in his likeness, he's made us for that communion. And so we've got to make sure that the church is always familial. That was with the martyrdom of the early Christians, the single greatest reason why people became Catholic. In the Roman Empire, if you weren't firstborn, you got nothing. You had to beg the eldest male to share some of the inheritance with you. Many times, it just wasn't conveyed. And all of a sudden, the Christians come along, and they're all selling voluntarily all their property, laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles to share it with those who were in greatest need. They hadn't encountered that type of familial love even in their own families. And it was an incredible magnet. If we still had those types of communities in our parishes, the world would be busting down the doors to get in because so many people are alone. Third, you have to have biblical and doctrinal formation. Got to hear from God how everything works, how everything's intended to work. Then fourth, there has to be this missionary commitment. You have to get outside of yourself. You have to be unselfish. You have to share with others. And not just share material things, but even more important, spiritual things. The new evangelization is going to involve all four of these elements, not just teaching and preaching, but the church fully functioning. And so I give that as a point of introduction as we get into 10 what I'd say at least ought to be best practices. First and most important thing we need to do in order to pass on the faith to our kids, to our godchildren, to grandchildren, to our fellow parishioners, to the children in classes, even to strangers, is we have to pray. Jesus knew that there'd always be a crisis of people responding to his call to be saints. And so 2,000 years ago, he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that there might be laborers in his harvest. Everything always starts with prayer. Back in the year 2000, the future Pope Benedict XVI gave a talk to the catechists around the world during the Jubilee year. And he said something very powerful. I'll share a few of his thoughts tonight with you. But he said, words and the whole art of communication can't reach the human person to such depths as the gospel must reach. And he considered what the evangelist said about Jesus. Jesus preached by day and prayed by night. Even after exhausting labors, he would go on out away from the crowds to pray to the Father. And then Cardinal Ratzinger commented, Jesus had to acquire disciples from God the Father. And the same is always true. We ourselves can't gather men and women. We must acquire them by God for God. All methods of evangelization are empty without this foundation of prayer. The word of announcement must always be drenched in an intense life of prayer. Everything begins with prayer. One of the reasons why people are wandering is because we're not praying enough. One of the reasons why we don't have enough priests is because we don't have knee calluses yet. One of the reasons why Catholic schools have struggled across is we don't have adequate religious teaching in school because we haven't desired them enough to inconvenience ourselves to pray. We haven't prayed enough for good, holy families to pass on the faith and show what the faith means. I could list all the vocations in the church this way. The first and most fundamental thing we always have to do as Catholics is pray. And in a time in which there are these multiple crises, we've got to up our prayer. Second, we need to teach others how to pray. The whole church exists first and foremost to bring people into the encounter with God. And we can't take for granted that people just coming to the things that we do will pick up how truly to meet God by osmosis. We can put him in a proper context because faith is likewise caught, not just taught. It's always a gift and God can hit. But we sometimes have to explicitate it. We're living in an age today of secularism. It's the biggest of all the challenges that the church faces. And what's secularism? John Paul II and Benedict used to always say it was the exact same thing. Should we test the Latin teacher? Living, etsi, deus, non duretur. We won't put her on the spot, because I know you all know. At least your kids know. Living as if God were not a given. Living as if God didn't exist. not theoretical atheists who deny God's existence, but practical atheists, those who live Monday the same way everybody else does. Problem secularism. God's absent from the day-to-day stuff. Most important thing we need to do to flip that right side up is we need to bring God into those ordinary daily realities. Getting out of bed in the morning. Getting ready. The stuff in the kitchen. The stuff at work. The stuff at school. The stuff in the sports field. The stuff in the supermarket. The phone calls. The emails. The text messages. God's got to be part of this. And a lot of the times, we Catholics can live like everybody else lives. Cardinal Ratzinger said in that same 2000 talk, at the heart of the new evangelization must be the kingdom of God. We have to help people to recognize that they're living in a different world at the same time that they're in the world of everybody else. And the kingdom of God is not a thing, he said. The kingdom of God is God. Kingdom of God means God exists. He's alive. He's present and acts in the world, in our life, in my life. He's not a faraway ultimate cause. He's not the great architect of deism who created the machine of the world and is no longer part of it. On the contrary, God is the most present and decisive reality in each and every act of my life, in each and every moment of history. Unfortunately, he commented, we Christians also often live as if God doesn't exist. Therefore, evangelization must, first of all, speak about God. We have to proclaim the true God. We must keep the practical aspect in mind. Because God can't be made known just by words. One doesn't really know a person if one knows about this person secondhand. To proclaim God is to introduce people to a relationship with God. And that means to teach how to pray. Because prayer is faith in action. And only by experiencing life with God does the evidence of his existence appear more clearly. Why is this so important? When I deal with young people who are born and fled from the church, who have drifted away from the church, the basic baseline is they never found God where they should. They came to Mass regularly, but they just never really grasped that God was there. I remember various conversations with teenagers when they were telling me that they're no longer going to Mass on Sundays. And I'd listen to it, and Mass is boring, and you know the same types of excuses. Just like, can I just ask you one question? Do you recognize God's there? And it would always arrest them because they really hadn't thought about it. And sometimes we can be the same thing. It's a good religious exercise. And when I mean exercise. Stand, sit, stand, sit, stand, kneel, stand, kneel, stand, walk, kneel, stand, genuflect, leave. It's a little bit of a workout. But sometimes we don't forget that it's God. We forget that it's God. Sometimes even when we receive Holy Communion, we can approach it as we're receiving some type of sanctified bread, whereas what we're really receiving is the Creator of the entire universe within us, and we become tabernacles. Many don't find Christ in sacred scripture, not him speaking when they read. Many don't find him in the sacrament of confession. Many don't find him even in adoration. People don't find him in others, in the various disguises Jesus takes. I was hungry, you fed me, thirsty, naked, ill, imprisoned, a stranger, and you cared for me in those circumstances. We don't find God where we're supposed to. We need to introduce people to God, and the way we do that ultimately is through prayer. That's going to connect to the third point. In our transmission of the faith, in an age in which so many people are confused, we have to connect all the aspects of the faith to the Lord Jesus. To simplify it, not by watering it down, but by making it much more easy to understand, because if it cannot be connected to Jesus, it's really not part of our faith. Cardinal Ratzinger said, a large part of today's humanity doesn't find the gospel in the ordinary evangelization of the church. That's to say, they don't find the convincing response to the question, how am I to live? This is why we're searching for, along with a permanent, uninterrupted, never to be interrupted evangelization, a new evangelization, capable of being heard by the world that doesn't find access to God in the classic evangelization. Everybody needs the gospel. It's destined to all, and not just for a small circle. That's why we're obliged to look for new ways of bringing the gospel to others. Jesus himself simplifies it. He says, I am the path. Which means what? I have the response to your fundamental question. I will show you the path to life, the path toward happiness. We're in need of a new evangelization because the art of living remains an unknown. When that's the case, nothing else really works. To connect everything to Jesus, when I used to train catechists, I used to say, each of the seven sacraments, you've got to link them to Jesus as the founder and the one we meet in the sacraments. When we talk about morality, we've got to do it as an illustration of Christ's twofold command to love God with all we've got and to love our neighbor as he has loved us first. It's not just 10 different things we have to do. When we look at the Old Testament, 613 different things we have to do. But it is all able to be broken down into one thing with two sides. Loving God for real and loving others for real. When we talk about the Word of God, we've got to open ourselves up to hear God speaking to us. No matter what aspect of the faith we're talking about the church. Talk about the church as much loved by Jesus. Not as it's in an institution somehow on its own. But to simplify in bringing everything to the Lord Jesus is really going to help us. There are so many people who say, Jesus, yes, the church, no. But when they're actually saying that, they're saying, I'll let you come, but your wife can't come. We have to connect things to Jesus because Jesus will show us how to do it. Likewise with our Protestant brothers and sisters, to enter into Jesus' love for his mother, for example. Fourth, we need to focus on the need for conversion, first of ourselves and then others. So often we don't want to preach the hard stuff, but it's not ever going to be effective unless we're describing what the need is for what we're offering. And at a practical level, as C.S. Lewis used to clip, only sinners need a savior. John Paul II wrote that the proclamation of the Word of God has, as its aim, Christian conversion. We have to understand what conversion means. Some of the times when we think about conversion, it's just, I got to stop using foul language. I have got to become more patient. I've got to either get rid of that defect or acquire that virtue. Cardinal Ratzinger, again, back in 2000, said, it's way deeper than that. He said, the fundamental content of the Old Testament is summarized by John the Baptist's message. Metanoete, convert. Because there's no access to Jesus without conversion, without answering the call of his precursor. Jesus, in fact, took up that message in his own preaching when he said, repent and believe. The Greek word for converting means to rethink, to question one's own and common way of living, to allow God to enter into the criteria of our life, to judge not merely according to current opinions. To convert means not to live as everybody else is living, not to do what everybody else is doing, not to feel justified in dubious, ambiguous, evil actions just because everybody else is doing it. To convert means to begin to look at one's life through the eyes of God. It means looking for the good, even if it's uncomfortable. Not aiming at the judgment of the majority of men, but aiming at the justice of God. In other words, to convert means to look for a new style of life. Means to search for a new life. To convert means, Jesus says, I am the life, and we want him truly living within us. It's not living on self-reliance, living on our own power, placing our faith, hope, and love in the things of the world, or the talents God's given us, or anything else. It means really opening ourselves up to God. And we all need that type of conversion. And when we start to speak about conversion at that deep level, people are changed. So often when people hear the church preaching about conversion, they hear it in a way that immediately turns them off. Like, there's a reason why I don't walk into UN cocktail parties and say, "You're not on the pill, are you?" Why? Maybe they are. But until somebody's literally converting, which means turning with the Lord, they're not going to have the strength to pluck out eyes or chop off hands or chop off feet, to use Jesus' image, to convert, because they're just not heated up enough yet in the faith. We've got to help people first to turn with the Lord if we're going to ask them to do something hard. That's the first stage of conversion, to recognize that they need God in their life, to start to bring them on that journey with God, so that in that new relationship, they're able to get the strength and the courage that comes from love to do something that previously would have been excruciating. Fifth, we can't duck the scandals. But in fact, we have to evangelize through the scandals. We have to have the courage to speak out against infidelity and scandal that arise in the Christian community. The courage to recognize and admit faults. To recognize that we continuously need to be saved. But that God can remedy our weaknesses and even make our sins ultimately happy. He can take, as I call it, the Kalmanor principle of Christian spirituality. Take our detritus and turn it into fertilizer. New growth. God wishes to do that. If people are thinking about the scandals and we duck it, people are thinking we're either evasive or cowardly. And the reason why they're scandalized is because they have this really good sense that the church is supposed to be holy. That the church's ministers are supposed to be excellently holy. And when they don't find it, they are scandalized. Likewise, they find it in the church. When they come to church, and we proclaim that it's really God there in the tabernacle and God there on the altar, they want to see effects of that. They want to see the prioritization. They want to see the love. And when they see tepidity, it's a big scandal. Friedrich Nietzsche, the sort of father of postmodernism, who made the quip, "God is dead and we killed him." He said, "I might have believed in a redeemer if I had ever met one person redeemed." His thought eventually led to Adolf Hitler. You see where these bad ideas can go. He just hadn't met a Christian who blew him away by the way that the Christian was living differently. Mahatma Gandhi was once asked by some Anglicans, because he talked about Jesus all the time, whether he was thinking about becoming Christian. And Gandhi said, "No way." He said, "I really love your Christ. It's just your Christians I have difficulty loving. Because your Christians are nothing like your Christ." People have this sense of expectation. When they don't have it, they're scandalized. And we can't duck that because of the next point, six. I think the single most brilliant thing Pope Francis has said in his pontificate, he said to the bishops in Brazil at the end of World Youth Day in 2013. He took the Emmaus scene of the gospel and he looked at the whole of the new evangelization from within that scene. You remember the scene. Two crestfallen disciples are leaving from Jerusalem, going out into the dusk. Jerusalem symbolizes the place of God. Going out into the darkness. Turning their back on the light. And then all of a sudden this anonymous wayfarer shows up and says, "What are you talking about?" They described that they had placed all their hopes in this Messiah, they thought, who was named Jesus. And instead of booting the Romans, he was crucified by the Romans. And this anonymous companion says, "Oh, you whose hearts are slow to believe all that the prophets taught." And then starting from the beginning, he described not that the sufferings of the Messiah were a contradiction to his mission, but a confirmation of his mission. that they all predicted that he would suffer in this way. And once he started to do that, their hearts began to burn. Eventually, they were able to recognize Jesus. And after they did, they ran uphill 7 miles in total darkness because they had to share it as soon as possible. What did Pope Francis draw from this? He said, the reasons why people leave contain the seeds of their return. These two disciples were leaving because they thought the Messiah couldn't be crucified if he were the true Messiah. And once they recognized that he had to be crucified, that's when they ran in the opposite direction. So a 16-year-old girl was praying at the bedside of her grandmother, saying, Lord, I'll do anything for you. I'll even become a nun. Just save my meme. And then the flat line happens. She's going to wonder whether God exists or whether he's cruel. And you've got to have the conversation there. You loved your grandmother. Yes, you wanted her to be happy. Yes, you wanted her to live. Yes. Well, maybe God does too, and he wants to give her a way greater gift than you were even asking for. Because she died a holy life, etc. You know where I'm going. Likewise with the scandals. People are able to meet the holiness of the church. They're able to come back because that's what they've always been looking for. The seeds of the reasons for the departure contain the seeds of the return. 7. Don't water down the faith, but explain the challenge of the faith and point to the means to live up to that challenge. Said in more theological terms, don't hide the cross, but let it radiate. Show its true power and wisdom. A lot of the times in youth ministry, it used to always drive me crazy. It used to drive John Paul II crazy. We try to water down the faith to our young as if they're not capable of living up to the standards. And Jesus' standards are high. Forgive, no, don't just give a second chance or a third chance or a fourth chance. 70 times, 7 times. Turn the other cheek. Don't retaliate. Don't take it. Defend yourself because they're not going to be able to backhand you if you turn your cheek that way. Love even those who have made themselves your enemies. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. Put me ahead of your love for your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your wife, your children, even your own life. Jesus preaches a very demanding gospel, but he always provides the means, and that paradoxically is the way to life. That unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But those who wish to save their life will lose it. They'll lose it. They'll give it out of love. We have to preach this gospel. Most famous scene of this happened in 1985 when John Paul II went to Holland. Many of the children were hostile. They had been organized to protest and they were holding up anti-papal signs even in the homily. And it was all about sexual issues. Premarital sex, homosexuality, abortion. Just want to share with you some of John Paul II's. He totally departed from anything he was going to say. This is what he said. Dear friends, allow me to be very frank with you. Are you really sure that the idea you have of Jesus corresponds to the reality of his person? The gospel, in truth, presents us a very demanding Jesus who invites us to a radical conversion of heart, to detachment from earthly goods, to pardon of offenses, to the love of our enemies, to the patient endurance of abuse, even to the sacrifice of our life for love of neighbor. Particularly concerning the sexual sphere, firm position taken by him in defense of the indissolubility of marriage and the condemnation pronounced even regarding simple adultery, the eyes and heart are well known. How can we fail to be struck by the precept to gouge out one's eye if there are a means of scandal? Having these precise gospel references, is it realistic, brothers and sisters, to imagine a permissive Christ in the realm of married life? The question of abortion, of premarital, extramarital, or homosexual relations? At the level of principles, the church has to distinguish between good and evil because permissiveness will never make you happy. Therefore, young people, young friends, this is my response to your questions. Love Jesus and accept the demands that the church makes upon you in his name because of the demands that come from God, your creator and redeemer. Accept these demands in your life and you will discover their value. And he went on to talk about the importance of the challenge in rising on up. But if we don't challenge kids, they'll be challenged to give themselves to Bernie Sanders' campaign. 8, the importance of witness. We've got to give witness. John Paul II said, people put more trust in witnesses than in teachers, in experience than in doctrine, in life and action rather than in theories. The witness of a Christian life is the first and most irreplaceable form of mission. The evangelization of many parts of Africa in the last 125 years, what happened just because you put one family in a whole village. People started to ask the questions, why are they different? Why are they joyful when they lose a child? How can they go on? How can they keep that spirit? Why do they live in such a way? Who is it that inspires them? Why are they in our midst? Pope Paul VI wrote in 1975, the above questions will ask whether they're people to whom Christ has never been proclaimed or baptized, people who don't practice, or people who live as nominal Christians but according to principles that are no way Christian. They'll ask about something they can't yet figure out. Deeper questions, more demanding ones, evoked by their witness, presence, sharing, solidarity, will get them to wonder about God. And then they'll have the soil to be able to receive the seed. All Christians, he said, are called to this witness. In this way, they can be real evangelizers. To focus on the example that we're setting, do we really proclaim the faith by the way that we live? A few central aspects of this. First is, faith is it the most important thing of our life? I think the greatest heresy today is the God is a part of my life heresy. Followed closely by the heresy of God is a really, 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 really wicked important part of my life. Part of my life. Not the root and center, source and summit of my life. Not the most important thing, but just an important part. And when we do that, we don't give the same type of witness. Why do so many vocations come from families that are really praying, that are really trying to strive to get to daily mass, etc.? Because those families, like I was privileged to grow up in my home, show that God is worth everything. And when God's number one, it's not a big deal to say I'm going to give my whole life. But if God's only a marginal part of one's life, then it all of a sudden becomes heroic to give up the goods of marriage and family for God. Second is joy. Pope Francis always stresses this in his Evangelii Gaudium, that we've got to show that Jesus brings joy to our life. I'm always saying to the sisters whom I guide spiritually that the most important part of your habit is your face. You've got to show that Jesus knows how to make you happy because everybody in the whole world is looking. We've got to treat the third aspect of our witness. Treat the faith as a treasure rather than a burden. And share it as if we're making people richer. People can tell whether we approach it like Pharisees putting burdens on others or whether we look at it as offering salvation to people. When I was at Harvard, there was a kid in another house who got an allowance of $50,000 a month. Couldn't believe it. He was a friend of one of my good friends. And my friend told me how he got the money. His dad was a doctor in China. He had perfected a special heart valve technique. And when it was time to do the operation, he would clear the operating room, turn off all the cameras, and then do the technique. And then he'd call the other doctors and the nurses back, turn the cameras back on, and finish the surgery. Because he was the only one in China who knew how to do this, he could charge his price, and he charged it really high. How selfish that was. But at a deeper level, the divine physician has given us the remedy to death. Do we keep that to ourselves? Or do we share it? And do we share it as medicine that the whole world needs? Fourth aspect of this witness is charity, which never goes out of style. When we sacrifice for those that people don't sacrifice for, people can't but notice. That's why the most iconic photo of the papacy is when Pope Francis went and he hugged Vinicio Riva, that man with terrible neurofibromatotic tumors all over his face. It melted him, he said in an interview in Italian afterward, because everybody runs the other way from him, even though his tumors aren't contagious. And then all of a sudden, Pope Francis came and he hugged him for 90 seconds. He felt love for the first time. People seeing that see a little bit the way a Christian's supposed to behave, because they'll know that we're Christians by our love. And the last of these aspects is that we give witness to the beauty of our faith. Ratzinger used to always stress that the really only effective apologia, defense, proclamation for Christianity, comes down to two arguments. Namely, the saints the church has produced in her womb and the art that she has likewise grown there. The beauty of churches, munificently built for God, but even more important, the beauty of lives that radiate with God's light. To not be afraid, to not be embarrassed, to show the beauty that we've received with a capital B. Ninth and tenth, very quickly, friendship is ninth. When we look at how Jesus did the evangelization the first time through, sometimes he preached to big crowds like the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes he preached to small crowds like Calvary. But most of the time, it was one-on-one. Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the Samaritan woman at the well, Simon the Pharisee. We likewise see it with a lot of the apostles. In the long run, Pope Paul VI asked, is there any other way of handing on the gospel than transmitting it to another person one by one on one's personal experience of faith? It must never happen that the pressing need to proclaim the good news to the multitudes should cause us to forget this form of proclamation, whereby an individual's personal conscience is reached and touched by an entirely unique world that he receives from someone else. We might not be able to bring in thousands, but the Lord can certainly use us as his fishing hook to reel in one. Are we open to that every day? Because we'd never know where it's going to happen. Tenth is dependence on the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us not to worry about what we're to say, because the Spirit of his Father would teach us in that moment what we are to say. True Christian spirituality is living according to the Holy Spirit. He knows exactly what this person needs. And sometimes he'll even be able to use our malapropisms, our failures, our losing arguments, everything else like this in order to be able to do it. Jesus likewise described that. He said, don't be afraid when you're dragged before synagogues and judges, all because of my name. It will lead to your giving witness. That's what we see in so many of the martyrs. It was when they were about to die that they proclaimed most effectively the gospel. That Jesus was somebody worth living for and dying for. And that they recognized if God the Father raised Jesus from the dead 40 hours after he was brutally tortured and crucified, that they didn't have to fear anybody. And that type of boldness and faith changed the history of the world. In troubling times, when the gospel's needed, those troubling times are context in which that gospel is going to be able to shine. It was the truth in the first Christian century. It's been the truth since. And it's the truth now. So rather than lament troubling times, we thank God for it. And we say, come Holy Spirit. Happy to take whatever.